Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. We are in the framework book once again. We will be beginning in 1 Kings chapter 21. But why don't you take a look in page 111 of the framework book. We'll look at the map real quickly, and then we'll get into the continuation of our story. We're going to be talking about the end of Elijah's life and talking about Elisha's ministry. He's going to continue yet. We'll have to talk about that some more next week. But the cities we want to look at here very quickly, find Mount Carmel, which is over there on the Mediterranean coast, right near where Galilee's at. And that's where Elijah called down fire last week. I also want you to notice the city of Shunem, which is there in the Jezreel Valley. If you remember, Megiddo and Jezreel are on that Megiddo Valley. Megiddo's kind of on the south edge of it, and Jezreel's on the Megiddo Valley. There's a place called Shunem. There's going to be a lady from Shunem that we're going to talk about tonight. Drop down to right where it says Israel in the gray box, and there's a city called Dothan. We're going to have a story there where Elisha is going to be at. I'm assuming that we're going to make it to 2 Kings chapter. This may be next week's material. But Dothan there is where Elisha is going to be when the Aramean soldiers come down to attack Samaria, and he's going to blind them. They're coming down to arrest Elisha because he keeps telling the battle plans to Joram, the Israelite king. So that's the city of Dothan. And notice how close it is to Samaria, which is the capital of the land of Israel. We're going through 1 Kings right now, and they drop in the names of the kings of Judah, few paragraphs about the kings of Judah. But so far, the main story has been, the details have been up in Israel with Ahab and Elijah. And so we got to come back and do this whole thing again and talk about the kings of Judah. And go through the same time period again that's happening at the same time. We're just kind of staying focused here on Israel. Well, anyway, Samaria is right there, but also then drop down to Bethel. And Bethel now is right on the border of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and Judah, the southern tribe, the two different nations there during these kings' reign. And we'll talk about Bethel tonight, but then also notice Jericho and Gilgal. There is a school of the prophets that has been set up, probably by Elijah, let's go back to Samuel, probably going back to the days of Samuel, that Elijah then inherited as the headmaster of the school of the prophets. Elisha is going to receive that position, it appears. But before Elijah is taken to heaven, he's going to go to three of those schools in Jericho, Gilgal, and then Bethel. And he's going to talk to those schools or appears, I'll call them schools, but they're more like communities of the prophets. They live together and work together. And it's kind of a treacherous country because Bethel, if you remember, is the seat of one of the golden calves that Jeroboam set up. So that's a hot spot for the cult worship. But also, of course, Baal worship is throughout the land. And so Elijah and Elisha and all these prophets are really a counterculture to what's going on. Remember in the days of Jezebel, as we talked last week, many of them died or were put to death, and some of them were hiding in a cave. Well, they're now out moving amongst the public, but they do have their own communities and places that they're trained. And again, those are the school of the prophets there in Gilgal, Jericho, and Bethel. So that's kind of like an idea of what we're going to be looking at. You can keep that out if you'd like to, and we'll run into those towns as we go by. Well, let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and then we'll start with 1 Kings chapter 21. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word, the truth that we have before us. We do ask that as we study this, we may learn it, that we may be encouraged by it, that we may see what you're speaking to us. And we ask that we may be able to apply these things to our lives and be a people for you at this time in history in this country. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we've got these four kings. We're in a new family of kings. The first set of kings we talked about reigned for 50 years up until the days of Omri. Then Omri had a son named Ahab. Ahab has have a son named Ahaziah who's only going to rule for 2 years. Joram is going to be king for 11 years. Ahab is going to be king for 22 years. And actually, we've got a lot of stories about these people during this time because that's Elijah and Elisha's ministry. The first set of kings before them, there's a lot of assassinations. There's like three or four different dynasties. They ruled for 50 years. These kings all together are going to rule for around 44 years. Following them is going to be a family or a dynasty, the dynasty of Jehu, and we're not there yet. We'll talk about him. He's going to end up coming in and killing Ahab's or Omri's whole family. Actually, Ahab's, whatever's left of these guys, he'll kill them. His family will reign for 88 years, and then we've got the last run of kings for about 31 years. Again, a series of dynasties of kings assassinating themselves, or not assassinating themselves, assassinating each other, And that's really the decline of the nation right there. And again, the problem throughout the land of Israel, the nation of Israel, these northern ten tribes, has been the sin of Jeroboam that began right here when he set up the golden calves and he rejected the worship of Yahweh at the beginning. And they never do recover from that. One of the other things that we find interesting in these stories, that at least I find interesting, is the onslaught of miracles by Elijah and Elisha. I mean, we've got the book of Genesis. We got some highlights in Genesis where God speaks and things happen. But you don't have these blatant miracles. You got Moses bring the Israelites out of the land of Israel or Egypt, and the taking of Joshua in Judges' day in the land. But then you go through David's time, and you've got him doing certain things, God speaking. You got some supernatural things. But when you hit these kings right here, when you got Elijah and Elisha, it's just this huge influx of miracles. And we're going to talk about them tonight as we go through them, especially with Elisha, who does twice the miracles that Elijah does. Some of them just seem to be like random, like they're just mentioned in here. We'll try and make some sense out of it. But it's also interesting that as we get through this period of history, then once again, the miracles cease to really be, you know, written about or prominent going into the days when both kingdoms fall and they come back from the land of captivity. During the days of Jeremiah and Isaiah, you don't have Jeremiah making axe heads float. You don't have Jeremiah, you know, turning a, you know, bitter stew or poisonous stew into something good, just some random thing. So again, very interesting here that we've got this run of miracles from Elijah and Elisha's ministries. Chapter 21. Now what we've got here is continuing. We should say chapter 20. We left off last week in chapter 20. And this is when Ahab had gone to battle against the Arameans. And let's go ahead and draw this on here very quickly. The Arameans, let's get rid of all this. And Tony, at your convenience, could you turn the conditioning down here, the air? Unless people get too cold. I take it down to like 66. So you maybe want to do it for the people here tonight. Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. Here's Jerusalem. Here's that border. Right around here would be Bethel, Gilgal, Jericho in here, Mount Carmel. But up in here is the Arameans, Aram. And they're going to be invading. And last week we left off with Ahab, who's the king of Israel right here, Ahab going out and fighting them, facing them, and actually the prophet was speaking to him. And so what we do see here, although Ahab was very wicked, God has got a prophet that's speaking to him, so there's a sense of revival in the land, and Ahab is listening to the prophet. Except as we read in chapter 20, he actually conquered or captured Ben-Hadad, that's the king. Ben-Hadad, the king of the Arameans, captured him, and then let him go. Tried to appease him before, fought a battle. God gave him the victory. And then because of a peace treaty, because he's going to get a trade up in the city of Damascus and bring Israeli goods up here, he's okay, we'll let you live. And God was upset and made the first pronouncement in chapter 20, verse 42, that Ahab is going to die because he let a man live that God had determined should die. It's going to be his life for Ben-Hadad's life. Now chapter 21. We're going to have the second pronouncement of Ahab's death. And then in chapter 22, we're going to have the third pronouncement and finally the death of Ahab. So Ahab is going to be told three times that he's going to die. And this is all in a period of about 3 years. Chapter 20 occurs with this battle where Ahab let Ben-Hadad go. Then there's going to be a three-year break. And then we're going to have chapter 21, and then we're going to come back again with a conflict with Ben-Hadad. And we'll pick that up. So here we go. Here's a little bit of Ahab and Jezebel's character. It says, sometime later there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth, the Jezreelite. Now we know where Jezreel is. Jezreel's up here in the Jezreel Valley. Samaria would be right about in this area here. So there's a palace or something in both of those locations. He's got a vineyard and Ahab wants it. And he said to Naboth in verse 2, let me have your vineyard for the use of a vegetable garden because it's so close to my palace. So we're assuming that he's got a palace in Jezreel too where this is taking place. In exchange, I'll give you a better vineyard or whatever you prefer. He wants to buy it, you know, a government takeover, if you would, if we're all in that mood. But Naboth says, no, it's been in my family for years. I'm not going to give it to you. You can't have it. Well, Ahab, in verse 4, Ahab went home and sullen and angry because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, I will not give you give you the inheritance of my fathers. Verse 5, his wife Jezebel, and you know Jezebel from Phoenicia, she's the princess from Phoenicia of Ethbaal. the king there, and she's a Baal worshiper. It's in her name. It's in her family. And she says, "What, my keys?" Oh no, that's all right. Put in my safety deposit box there. Anyway, she says, "Why are you so sad? What's wrong?" And he says, "Well, Naboth won't give me the vineyard that I want." And look at what she says in verse 7. So Jezebel's wife says, "Is this how you act as king over Israel?" Now, most of us would say he acted appropriately. He offered, "I want to buy this. I'll give you a better vineyard somewhere else." And Naboth says no. And Ahab says, and goes home. He's disappointed. The deal didn't go through. But he lets it happen. Well, Jezebel says, "Is that how you act as a king?" Now, she's been trained up here in Phoenicia, and a king handles things completely different than Ahab. So again, you can see a line of goodness in Ahab because he didn't just say, "Just kill him." Jezebel says, "Get up and eat. Cheer up. I'll get the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters signing Ahab's name to it. You see that in verse 8. And it says right here in verse 9 that you read what the letter says. "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth at a prominent seat between two guys that are going to lie about him." And then he's going to, during the feast, during the time together there, their ceremony, they're going to say he's saying bad things about God or bad things about Ahab. He's going to be blaspheming, so which deserves death. And you see in verse 13, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king, so they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, 'Naboth has been stoned and is dead.' As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, 'Get up, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead.' And when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went and got the vineyard." Okay, so there's your story. But now, verse 17, Elijah comes back into the picture. We have a story in chapter 20 about a prophet appearing to Ahab four different times, but it just says a man of God or a prophet. So it probably wasn't Elijah. It could have been, because remember last week we talked about when Elijah ran down to Mount Sinai instead of staying up here where the action was. He got all depressed, and God removed him and says, "Go get Elisha." So there's other prophets working with him, but now Elijah comes back. He's got a few more times he's going to be involved here. And he says, God says to him, "Go down and meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. Tell him, you know, this is what's going to take place." And here's the word right here for him is in verse 19, right around there. "This is what the Lord says, 'In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood, yes, yours.' Ahab said to Elijah," when he gets there, he says, "'So you have found me, my enemy.' And Elijah says, 'I have found you because you've sold yourself to do evil.'" And he makes the pronouncement for him, and he tells him the basic thing, that dogs are going to lick up his blood. But also in verse 23, he says, "Dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel." This is Jezreel, Jezebel, and that's going to take place. We'll talk about that next week. Makes a prophecy that Jezebel is going to be eaten by dogs here by the wall of Jezreel. This prophecy is going to affect Ahab. It's going to affect his sons. It's going to affect Jezebel. Verse 24, "Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and birds will eat and feed on those who die in the country." Verse 25 talks about how wicked or evil Ahab was. But notice in verse 27, "When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went about meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring disaster in his day, but I'll bring it on his house in the days of his son.'" In other words, I'll wipe this family line of Omri out later on. But Ahab himself, because he's repenting, because he shows some kind of meekness, God is going to step back the judgment. Very interesting to see that. I mean, we can begin with Jeroboam and start saying, this country's a waste, Israel's falling apart. But yet God continued to send prophets, God continued to work with them, including sending famine, including sending foreign invasion to humble the people where they've got to cry out to God. Here, Elijah, again, we can go back in chapter 20 where Ahab is listening to the prophet. Now in chapter 21, Elijah comes and makes this pronouncement to him, and he's repenting. He's wearing sackcloth, which is a sign of mourning, because it's like, I was wrong. And so God picks it up. Again, we see Israel always being in trouble, the northern 10 tribes, but yet there's always this line of hope. There's always this idea that people are repenting or trying to respond, and we'll see more of that as we go through. Again, make the application to our country. We see our country in a very different situation than it was, you know, 100 years ago, 200 years ago, or whatever, and yet at the same time, very similar. But just because our nation's making bad decisions now doesn't mean there's not the Word of God being given. There's not people approaching others and trying to lead them into the ways of righteousness. And, you know, there is hope. And we can see even here in Israel, they're going to go on for, you know, a couple more, well, another 100 years or so before they actually fall apart as a nation. Chapter 22. Now, we got something interesting here. For 3 years, there was no war between Aram and Israel. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down to see the king of Israel. Now, Jehoshaphat, he's king down here, and he goes down. That means he goes to Israel up here, actually up on our board, to see the king of Israel. So Jehoshaphat and Ahab are now together. And Ahab is getting ready to go to war against the Arameans. We talked about this last week. There's a city right over here called Ramoth-Gilead. And Ramoth-Gilead is important because it's on the trade routes. Trade routes running down this way and meeting the spice routes coming out of Saudi Arabia or the Arabian Peninsula. But it also cuts across right here, the Jordan River, into the actually, it should be up here more, as if it matters. The Jezreel Valley right here, where it then can disperse down the plain to Egypt and different places in the land of Israel. So Ramoth-Gilead is a key place. The Arameans have captured this. And so this whole area belongs to the Arameans at this time. And Ahab, realizing, I need that to keep my economy up, wants to go to war against the Arameans and recapture that. So Jehoshaphat is there with him, comes up and meets with him. And you can see right here, let's begin in verse 3. The king of Israel had said to his officials, "Don't you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us?" And indeed it did. It was in Israeli territory when God originally gave it to him. "And yet we are doing nothing to retake it from the king of Aram." We're just letting him have it. We need to get over there and get back in possession. So it's a positive thing. We're going to retake our land. So he asked Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to fight?" Jehoshaphat replied to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people are as your people, my horses as your horses." But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, "First seek the counsel of the Lord." And notice right there the words "Lord" is capital, well, at least in my NIV Bible, which is the official Bible of heaven. Capital, I'm joking. But I know at least the NIV translates it capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D when it is the word Yahweh. Like this. That is the word Yahweh when it's capital. This L-O-R-D, like this, small letters, would be the word like Adonai. This is Yahweh when they're all capital letters. But anyway, Jehoshaphat says, "I'm with you, Ahab." And again, there's even in Elijah, when he offered built the altar up here, put 12 stones together, seeing all of Israel as 12 tribes, even though they're divided into two kingdoms. So there is that ideal of unity, apparently. Jehoshaphat's up here with Ahab. He says, "I'm with you. What we need to get our, this is ours. This belongs to us." So they're going to go to battle. But Jehoshaphat says, "Let's find a prophet of the Lord." Now, this is kind of interesting right in here. Here you go. So here we go. So verse 6, "So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, about 400 men, and asked them, 'Shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?'" Now, again, I just want to point out the very thin line, at least in the eyes of these people, when they say a prophet of the Lord. Well, here's 400 of them. And they come in and they start prophesying, quote, the word of God. And Jehoshaphat says, "No, don't you have like a real one? Very good, nice." And I mean, in other words, the people, the line. If someone just stepped up and says, "I'm a prophet of the Lord," it's like, well, good, they're all standing over here. But yet there was several individuals, mostly coming probably from Elijah and Elisha's school of the prophets, that were not in league with what was going on. But there was a vast majority of them were like, "Yeah, this is great, great idea." The people couldn't distinguish between the true prophets of God, except the true prophets were like, you know, a little strange like Elijah and Elisha. But these guys are here. And he says, okay, 400. He says, "Shall I go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" Well, if you're a prophet of the Lord in this sense right here, politically, you want to know what the king wants to hear, what's the poll saying, and then tell the king what he wants to hear, and everybody's in agreement. And so they say, "Go," they answered, "for the Lord will give it into the king's hand." The Lord's answer is yes. But Jehoshaphat, so apparently 400 had made some kind of pronouncement. But Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of?" And again, you can see they're sitting there in the gates. It says they're sitting in the gates there, and they're making these prophecies. There's a big performance going on, and they're making these announcements. And Jehoshaphat's on some kind of a throne and says, "Ahab, come on, this isn't right. Don't you have a real prophet of the Lord?" Well, verse 8, "The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat." Ahab answered Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah. And of course, when he says, he never says anything good about me, or he's negative about it. The king, Jehoshaphat says, the king should not say that. Listen, you really want the Lord on your side. Now remember, Jehoshaphat's down here, and they worship in the temple, and Jehoshaphat's got a stable land going right here. His father Asa was a good leader, except the last few years of his life, he kind of got, you know, a little distracted. We'll find that out. But these people are pretty, what we'd say, godly right now. So when Jehoshaphat comes up here, he can see right through this, and he says, listen, we need to pay attention to the Lord. So verse 9, so the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once. Dressed in their royal robes, king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, Ahab and Jehoshaphat, were sitting in their royal, on their royal thrones, or on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria. So again, there's a gate into the city where all the elders would meet. Then a threshing floor would be something a little bit higher where there's some kind of wind, and it'd be a flat area, maybe even a circle of stones or something around it. So they're sitting near the gate where their thrones are up. So there's like an audience watching all this. verse 11. Now Zedekiah, this is one of the false prophets that were named here. Zedekiah had made iron horns and had declared, so he's got these little props, little, you know, object lessons for the king Ahab. And he wears these little iron horns out or carries them or something and says, this is what the Lord says, with these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed. Now, of course, that's exactly what Ahab wanted to hear. He maybe presented him these iron horns, and Ahab's going to carry him with him in his chariot or something as the good luck charm or the demonstration of what God had said. And all the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. Attack Ramoth-Gilead. Be victorious, they said. For the Lord, again, notice, capital L-O-R-D, they're still using the name of the Lord, but not even close to what he's saying. But they're still using his name. We'll give it to the king's hand. So it looks like a Yahweh prophesying festival here. Verse 13, the messenger who had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, look, as one man, the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably. Listen, if you want to do what's right, just go out there and make the same pronouncement. But Micaiah said, as surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what the Lord tells me. Verse 15, when he arrived, the king asked him, Micaiah, now watch this, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or shall I refrain? Now Micaiah says, attack and be victorious, for the Lord will give it into the king's hand. Now there's a very important thing that didn't take place right there, and you may know it. Moses talked about this. The prophets would always need to say, if you're really prophesying, you've got to put your name on the line and say, thus says the Lord. Well, Micaiah, it's like, okay, go, you'll be successful, have a good battle. And watch. The king said to him, Ahab, how many times must I make you swear to tell me that nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? You've got to sign the document. You've got to swear by saying first, in the name of the Lord, or the Lord says. Then Micaiah answered, okay. I saw all Israel scattered on hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace. He says, what I see happening is all of Israel's out there in the field, and all of a sudden they're in the hills, and the Lord says, you can go home. You have no master. In other words, Ahab, you're going to get everybody out there, and you're going to die, and they're going to look at each other, and the sheep are going to go back to their own homes. Verse 18. Then Ahab, the king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, didn't I tell you he never prophesies anything good about me, but only bad? Micaiah continued. Now, he's not done yet. He says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. He gave him the result. He says, this is what happened. Now, I find this very interesting, and you may also. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the hosts of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. Now you stay with me on this. You do not have to agree with me, because now what we're doing is we're going into the spiritual dimension, and Micaiah is saying what he saw. Now, you can try and delude this into some kind of just an illustration, or you can let this guy, I kind of like to say, like he's actually saying what took place. He said, I see the Lord, or the Lord was on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing around him on his right and on his left. Now, I'm going to say, and how I teach this, and again, it's not necessarily a doctrinal statement, but the way I think is taking place right here, because you can see this pattern throughout Scripture, is if we draw this, let's get rid of this map and draw a map of heaven. is, it looks something like this, I would suppose. God, that's a throne right there. Okay, God, Yahweh. And all the hosts of heaven, you talk about this in Ephesians, you know, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Heavenlies is the Greek word right here, or not the Greek word, it's just one word. This is the heavenly dimension, the spiritual dimension. When it says host, the natural, you know, Christian reading this thinks, oh, these are all the angels of God. But when God is sovereign, you see, we get in a little bit of theology here, is there's not two kingdoms. Then there's a throne over here with Satan on his throne. And these two are warring against each other. It's like, who's going to win? You see, Satan is one of the hosts of heaven. Satan is under the sovereign God. All the angels, every created angel, they're all created, is under Jehovah. Now you can see this in Job chapter 1, right? Job chapter 1, verse 6. All the angels came before the Lord, and Satan also came. In other words, when they came, when he says, we've got a board meeting or we've got a council meeting, it's not just the good angels show up. It's like, we got an angel meeting, and if you're a fallen angel or a not fallen, you're an angel. And I'm thinking here, as I tell you the story, I saw all the hosts of heaven standing around him on him. Again, another key phrase. You don't have to agree with me on this. You say, I don't agree with that. That's Bible study. You're thinking, yeah, maybe you got a better idea. But notice, on his right and on his left, which now, to me, it's like, you know, you talk about the sheep and the goat judgment on his right and on his left. That'd be whatever, my right, your left. But anyway. You may have two groups. You may have every angel is now meeting. It's the monthly, you know, world meeting here, and God's talking about history. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? Who will do this? Who will entice Ahab? Now watch. Again, God is sovereign. And he's asking, which one of you is going to do this? Ahab is going to die. Who's going to entice him to his death? Notice, one suggested this, and another that. In other words, one had this idea, and apparently God said, no, we're not going to do that. They had some crazy idea. Let's evaporate him. No. Let's have the Egyptians come in. No. I mean, whatever their idea was God was, no. Finally, notice, a spirit, not an angel. It is an angel, but I mean, not necessarily an angel of God, but notice. Finally, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and says, I will entice him. Well, by what means will you do it? I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets. He said, I will go out and I'll be a lying spirit. Now, the answer, God says, you will succeed in enticing him. Go and do it. Now, my thinking, again, you're thinking also, you're saying, I don't know if I agree with that. You don't have to. Is this is a fallen angel. This is a lying spirit. This is one that God has still got sovereign control over, but they can only do what he allows them to do. And they say, well, I'll go and be a lying spirit in the mouths of his prophets. Now we're down here on earth. Now, how can that be right? Well, Ahab has surrounded himself with what? False prophets. It's Ahab in his little world, in his jurisdiction, of his area of decision-making, of choices. He's saying, I want false teaching. I want false information. I want to surround myself with the prophets of Baal. And God says, well, that's what he wants. Go do it. He'll believe you and take you to fulfill my will. Notice again, you see the sovereign God controlling history with all the angels. Now, we've got Job as an example. Let's take a look at a couple things. And I shouldn't be doing this right here. But go to Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel chapter 14. This is just kind of interesting, so I shouldn't take time to do this. Ezekiel 14. Now, you do remember in the book of Mark when Jesus cast the legion out of this man, or was in the process of casting all these demons, and he's talking with them. And they're asking him questions, saying, don't send us into the abyss. And he said, oh, I'm not going to do that. He's talking with them. He's not like, oh, no, a demon. Oh, no, a demon. He's like, hey, a demon, you're not going to stay here any longer. Well, okay, we know we're demons, but we're not going to stay here, but hey, we don't want to go to the abyss. Okay, I'm not going to send you to the abyss. They says, hey, can we go over there in those pigs? And you know what Jesus was saying. You can't go in pigs. I'm the Lord, and you can't do it. What did he say? He goes, yeah, you can go into the pigs. And it's like, is that not a strange story? It's like, don't you want Jesus to say, No, you're going into the abyss and you're never going to come out again. But they're talking. He's negotiating with them. They say, okay, we'll leave this guy, but how about the pigs? Go. You'll be successful. Why would he? And then you know what happens to the pigs? They all do a Peter Pan off the cliff and they kill themselves. It's like, well, what was that? And Jesus said, well, let me ask you a question. He didn't say, I'm not made. Now I'm ad-libbing right now. Jesus said, what were the pigs doing in Israel? Okay, now again, those pigs were over, well, my map's gone, but they're over on the other side of the Jordan. They're over in the Decapolis over here, but that's still part of the Israel original territory. In other words, those were bootleg pigs. Those were illegal pigs. So the pigs are like, well, okay, we'll let go of this man, but hey, how about the pigs? Can't stop you. In other words, that was, he said, what, and if he says, you can't go on the pigs, now what's Jesus doing? He's defending bootleg pork in Israel. It's like, so you understand what I'm saying? That I'm just presenting this to you. I'm saying, oh, that's true. But it gives the impression of how does demonism work is God's got this barrier. You can't go here. But when you start breaking the barrier down, start dabbling in things that you're not supposed to be, it's like, and you say, can we go over here? It's like, well, either I'm going to protect this person in their sin or their poor behavior, or yeah. Remember, God's on top, but Ahab's still making choices. The very thing, he's got lying prophets, and once I know what you'll agree with, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouths of his prophets. We're in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 9. We'll begin in verse 7. When any Israelite or any alien living in Israel separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet to inquire of me. Okay, basically, you're living like a hypocrite. You got all this junk around you, false images and all this. And then you go say, what does the Lord want me to do? I, the Lord, will answer him myself. I will set my face against that man and make him an example and a byword. I will cut him off from my people. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 9 is what he will do. And if the prophet is enticed to utter a prophecy, I, the Lord, have enticed that prophet and will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. In other words, he says that very thing. He says, if someone's living in this area of sin, this world of sin, and then they come to me and ask a question, he says, I'll answer the prophet. I'll answer myself. I'll send someone myself, and they'll give them the answer. I'll entice the person to destroy themselves. And we got examples of, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you know, hand this man over to Satan, you know, several things like that. So that's just interesting as we go by this. That's too much time for a Old Testament survey, but it's still interesting. And it's something you can talk about after class. You don't have to agree with that, but you just imagine, here it is, God's sovereign, which we would agree on. Obviously, he's got counsel, talks about the hosts of heaven and the counsels that are before him. We know it's the angels, but does it include the fallen angels? Well, I think if he's sovereign, he is. Well, okay, here's another example. And I got to get off this. Peter, Last Supper, right around that time, Jesus says to Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. Well, you said no, right? And he says, when you recover, strengthen your brother. It's like, you said yes. It's like, yeah. So, I mean, apparently, you know, and then you see the same thing taking place in Job chapter 1 where Satan and God are negotiating on Job. And guess what? I'll tell you what. I got a little test for you. And God is completely in control. He's not afraid of any of these things down here, but he's working with this whole situation. So, again, Satan did sift all the disciples like wheat, and when they did come back, they were stronger. So again, you're not in any danger, but at the same time, we are living in a world that's bigger than what we see. But nonetheless, here we go. Back to 1 Kings chapter 22. Verse 22. By what means, the Lord asked, I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all of his prophets. You will succeed in enticing him. Go and do it. Verse 23. So now the Lord, Micaiah, is still speaking. He's telling Zedekiah, the false prophet, and all the people staying around, what is happening in the spiritual dimension. He just doesn't give the answer. He says, this is how they decided they were going to do it. So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of all these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. He says, I'm telling you exactly. He says, if you'll listen to me, you'll be safe. But if you listen to these 400 prophets, which you're going to do because you've invited them in, God's put a lying spirit to entice you, you can't survive. Well, now, Zedekiah, the false prophet, is upset. Then Zedekiah went up and slapped Micaiah in the face. Which way did that spirit from the Lord go when he went from me to speak to you then? He says, of course, Zedekiah had the lying spirit in his mouth, apparently. He said, well, where did he go after he left you? Because you just got done lying too. Where is he at now? Now, Micaiah says something kind of clever. He says, Micaiah replied, you will find out where that lying spirit went, is what he's referring to. You will find out on the day you go to hide in an inner room. In other words, he says, where did that lying spirit go? Micaiah says, I tell you what, you'll find out where that lying spirit went when the day you find yourself hiding in an inner room. Well, what's apparently going to happen? Why is he hiding in an inner room? Last week we saw Ben-Hadad hiding in an inner room because the war was collapsing in on him. In other words, there's going to come a day where he's going to be in a battle situation hiding, and it's the day of his death. In other words, he just told him how he's going to die. You're going to be hiding in an inner room when you're overtaken. The king of Israel then ordered, take Micaiah and send him back to Amnon, the ruler of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, this is what the king says, put this fellow in prison and give him nothing but bread and water until I return safely. Micaiah makes one more statement. If you ever return safely, the Lord has not spoken through me. Then he added, mark my words, all you people. Turns and addresses all people. Mark my words. If indeed Ahab comes back and I'm still in prison waiting, I didn't speak the truth. In other words, Ahab, I'm betting my life on this. You are not coming back. Well, here we go. Chapter 20, or verse 29. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. Okay, now we go back to this. Meanwhile, back on earth, Samaria, Jezreel, Ramoth-Gilead, Jerusalem, Jehoshaphat's come up here to join in Samaria with King Ahab, and now they're going to go to battle in Ramoth-Gilead. Now again, we saw how dumb Ahab was last week when the king came, the Aramean king Ben-Hadad came down and says, give me your wives and your children, your gold and your silver. And Ahab says, okay. And they said, well, tomorrow I'm going to come in and just take all your stuff out of your town. Well, look at this right here. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went to Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, I will enter the battle in a disguise, but you wear the royal robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Jehoshaphat does. He gets in the royal chariot, puts on the royal robes, and Ahab, this is amazing, he's going to outmaneuver the prophet. He's not in his royal chariot. He's over here at the foot soldiers dressed like a regular soldier. Hey, guys, it's me, Ahab. It's the king. Don't tell anybody. They'll never find me here. Now, the king of Aram had ordered his 32 chariot commanders, do not fight with anyone, small or great, except the king of Israel. When the chariot commanders saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, surely this is the king of Israel. This is Ahab. So they turned to attack him, but when Jehoshaphat cried out, it's not me, or I'm not Ahab. The chariot commanders saw that he was not the king of Israel and stopped pursuing him. But, verse 34, but someone, now again, they're just, the battle's not even beginning. One guy's just testing his bow. What do you think? Is this thing tight enough? I don't know. Why don't you take a shot? Yeah, I need to tighten that up a little bit. That didn't shoot very good. Oh, that's what happened. Someone drew his bow at random and hit the king of Israel between the sections of his armor. Yeah. Hey, don't tell anybody I'm here. He gets hit. He's the only one that dies. Well, it goes on. It says, the king told his chariot driver, wheel around and get me out of the fighting. I've been wounded all day long. The battle raged. They fought all day long. King was propped up in his chariot with the arrow wound. He's bleeding all over his chariot. There's the chariot. The blood is in the chariot. As the sun was setting, a cry spread throughout the army. Every man to his own town, everyone to his land. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried him there. They washed the chariot at the pool of Samaria where the prostitutes bathed, and the dogs licked up his blood as the word of the Lord had declared. As for the other events of Ahab's reign, including all that he did, the palace he built, the inlaid with ivory, many of these things have been discovered. It's written in the annals of the kings of Israel. Now, verse 41 talks about that's the end of Ahab. Verse 41 introduces Jehoshaphat down here. Talks a little bit. We'll get more details on that later. We'll go later through Chronicles, and we'll get more details on this. But verse 51, Ahaziah, son of Ahab, became king of Israel and Samaria, and he's going to rule just for 2 years. And so you've got Omri, the first king of the dynasty, Ahab's dad. Then you've got Ahab, and then now you've got Ahaziah, his first son. Ahaziah is going to rule for 2 years. Then he's going to die, and then Ahab's second son, Joram, is going to be king. So you've got, again, Omri, Ahab, Ahaziah, and then Joram. Both of these are sons of Ahab. This guy's only going to rule for 2 years. Now again, these two boys, Ahaziah and Joram, they've got a sister, and you know her name. Her name is Athaliah. Now, Athaliah, and we've talked about this before, is going to marry Jehoshaphat's son and become the queen of Judah. This is Jezebel's daughter, is going to become the queen of Judah. And when we get to that story in there, her son is going to become king and die. And then she's going to kill all of her grandchildren and take over as the queen of Judah, who's no longer obviously the line of David, except for one little boy who is going to be hidden by the priest until he's old enough to become king or be crowned king. So anyway, that's where the family's at. Now we're chapter 1 of 2 Kings. After Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Galilee, Jordan, Dead Sea, Jerusalem. I should be writing up a little bit further. This is Moab over here. This is Edom. I'll write right here, Edom, but that's really too high. Edom's down here. And here's our border. Israel, the land of Israel, the land of Judah, Edom, Moab, and Aram. Now, again, the Arameans had come down and took control of Ramoth-Gilead over here. That's what Ahab was trying to get. But he still controlled the land of the Moabites. In fact, it says right here, well, we're not there yet. We'll talk about that here in a few chapters. But anyway, verse 1. At Ahab's death, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now, Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and had injured himself. So as soon as Ahab dies, Moab revolts. Ahab's son, Ahaziah, is reigning for just 2 years. He falls through the lattice on his deck or something, and he's injured. We don't know what kind of injury, but he says, go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Now, over here is the land of the Philistines. Ekron is the land of the Philistines. So he's going to have to send men from Samaria down to Ekron and ask the prophets of the false god, Baal-zebub, if he's going to recover. Well, Elijah doesn't like this. Well, the angel of the Lord doesn't like this. Verse 3. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite. Now, we're not going to talk about it now, but I'm going to mention it to you. There'll be a time later, we'll talk about this in greater detail, but angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is pretty solid. I almost would make this a doctrinal statement. The angel of the Lord, when he appears in the Old Testament, is the second member of the Trinity. It is the Son of God. It is the one who appears to speak to people as God. So the angel of the Lord is not just any angel. It is the angel of the Lord. Again, we could prove that, and again, we can see that throughout the Bible, especially in Genesis. But nonetheless, the second member of the Trinity probably here gives us to Elijah. Keep that in mind. I'll show you information later. But nonetheless, the angel tells Elijah, go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, this is what the Lord says, you will not leave the bed you're lying on. You will certainly die. So Elijah went. So Elijah, wherever he's at, he goes up here, and as these guys are leaving, they don't hardly get out of town. Elijah says, let me tell you something. Is there no God in Israel that you're going down here to consult the god of Ekron? He says, go back and tell your master. Because he's done this, he's not going to recover. He's dead. Well, so the men turn around and go back. I do want you to notice, throughout these chapters, especially with Elijah and Elisha, the power of the king and the power of the prophet. And it becomes it's a beautiful scene when you've got a situation like David and Nathan, or David and Gad, the king and the prophet, when they work together. King gets advice from the prophet speaks to him, the king goes off and executes it, and God gets the glory. But it's a difficult thing when the prophet has to keep confronting the king. And here it is right here. Verse 5, when the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, why have you come back? Well, a man met us, and he said to us, go back to the king, and he tells them what they said, you're going to die. Verse 7, the king asked the men that he sent, what kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this? They replied, he was a man with a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. And of course, the garment of hair would be sackcloth. And sackcloth is something you wore when you were fasting or you were mourning. And so this prophet here, Elijah, apparently, at least at this point, maybe even before, his garment is sackcloth. His garment is a garment of a mourning prophet in repentance for his nation. He's got one mission to bring revival to his nation. The king says, that was Elijah the Tishbite. Then he sent to Elijah a captain with a company of 50 men. So Elijah is somewhere outside the city of Samaria. And we're going to find out Elijah's sitting on a hill somewhere outside of Samaria, and they know where he's at. So he sends a commander and 50 men, And they come out to Elijah, and you can see right here, it says in verse 9, the commander says, or the captain says, "Man of God, the king says, come down." Elijah answered the captain, "Well, if I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." He said, "You called me a man of God? If I'm a man of God, that means I could call fire out of heaven and consume you just like it did up on Mount Carmel. Let's see if it works." Then fire fell from heaven and consumed the captain and his men. At this, the king sent to Elijah another captain and his 50 men. Some people just don't get it. The captain said to him, "Man of God, this is what the king says. Come down at once." So you had the battle of the king and the prophet. "If I'm a man of God," Elijah replied, "may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." Then fire of God fell in the heaven and consumed the man and his 50 men. Verse 13, the king. So the king sent a third captain. Well, I mean, how much fire? You think God's going to run out of fire? I mean, so the king sent a third captain with his 50 men. Now, this third captain, he's been reading the newspaper. He's been being briefed on how the other commanders are doing. This third captain went up and fell on his knees before Elijah. Probably all kinds of ashes and burnt carcasses around. He says, "Man of God," he begs. Now notice, not commanding, but begging. "Please have respect for my life. The king," he says, "if I don't listen to the king, he's going to kill me. But if I come here and do what the king tells you, you're going to kill me." So he's caught between a hard spot and a rock. "Please have respect for my life and the lives of these 50 men, your servants," who are probably also on their faces. "See, fire has fallen from heaven and consumed the first two captains and their men." See, they're laying around. "But now, have respect for my life." The angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him, do not be afraid of him." So Elijah got up and went down with him to the king. He told the king, now I want you to notice this. Just notice this. I read to you over here in verse 3 what God said to tell, what Elijah told Elijah to tell the messengers. Now Elijah's been brought to stand right in front of the king. And he's going to give him a message. And if you read that word for word, it is exactly the same thing. I mean, there's a little lesson there. Is that if you could approach God and ask God something, I mean, here's a little lesson. What would he say? This? It's like, well, I know that's what the Bible says, but if I could just ask God this, I mean, it's like, it's not going to change. This is his revelation. Yeah, but I got... Same thing here. So he says exactly the same thing. And it says, verse 17, so he died according to the word the Lord had spoken through Elijah. Because Ahaziah had no son, Joram, his brother, becomes king. Now, verse 2, or chapter 2. When the Lord was about to take Elijah, now this is, again, we're going to hit some stories here, and I can make some sense out of some of the things, but there's certain things that happen here. It's, we need some more information, or I need to study more. But verse, chapter 2, Elijah's going to go up to heaven. Now why is he taken away special? I don't know. Is it part of the way, and listen, is what's going to happen to him, is it the way everybody's taken away? Remember? The story of the parable, I think it was a story, not a parable. Some people call it a parable. I think it's a story. When Jesus tells a story about the rich man and Lazarus, the beggar laying by his door, and the rich man would step over him every day, and it says Lazarus died, and the angels came and took him to Abraham's side, bosom, paradise. But then the rich man, he just died. He just died, and he was in Hades, or in what some people say hell. You know what I'm saying? When Lazarus died, the angels came and got him. And when you think, well, the angels walked up, says, "Lazarus, come on, you're going to die," and they take him. Well, maybe it looked like this. See what I'm saying? I mean, we know what's going to happen here. The chariots of fire are going to appear and take Elijah away. Well, he was a great prophet of God. Indeed, that may be what it is. What's unique about this may not be Elijah was taken away in chariots of fire, but that, guess what? What's unique about it? Elisha saw it. Elisha saw the chariots of God. So what I'm presenting potentially here again is when people die, just like Jesus, the angels came and got him. Well, the example here is they came in chariots and took him away. Again, it may not have to be that dramatic. Maybe they use cars today, but nonetheless. Verse 2, or chapter 2. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel." So here we go again. This is the border, Jerusalem. We've got Jericho, Gilgal, and Bethel is right about here. Again, that's off a little bit. Samaria's up here. Bethel. Again, remember, Bethel is the center of one of the golden calf centers. he says, stay here. Now remember, when last week the servant stayed up here in Beersheba and Elijah progressed on, we never hear about him again. Elisha's not going to let Elijah shake him. But Elisha says, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So they went to Bethel, or down to Bethel. The company of the prophets at Bethel came to Elisha. Notice right there, the company of the prophets, again, the community of the prophets had been trained there. And it appears that Elijah is making one last visit to his prophets, his people that he's trained. I will say this as we pass by this. It appears that trained in the school, it fits out perfectly with the time. The Jews teach it this way. It fits very accurately with this whole story, although the Bible doesn't make it real specific, is one of the prophets that comes out of the school of Elisha's time was Jonah. So you've got Elijah, Elisha, and Jonah all coming from the same schools, because Jonah's going to pick up right after Elijah, similar time. But keep that in mind. It's kind of interesting. Verse 3, the company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today? Yes, I know, but do not speak of it. Elijah said to him, stay here, and Elisha, the Lord has called me to Jericho. So now he's gone from Gilgal to Bethel, now going back to Jericho. Elijah says the same thing, no, I'm not. Surely as you live, I'm going to stay. The company of the prophets at Jericho says, you know, today's the day that the Lord's going to take Elijah. Isn't it interesting that the prophets all know what's going on? Elijah knows, Elisha knows, and when they visit these towns, the prophets all know the same thing. Either there's a report going through that this is the day Elijah's going to be taken away, or they themselves have received a message from the Lord. We are going to run into a story if we keep hurrying here, which we're not. Elisha is going to get to a place where he doesn't know what's going on. Something's going to happen. He has no word from the Lord. He has no idea what's happening. Kind of interesting. verse 6, Elijah said to him, stay here. The Lord has sent me across the Jordan. So now he's going to cross the Jordan. And of course, Elijah says, no, I'm not. I'm going to go with you. 50 men of the company of the prophets went and stood at a distance facing the place where Elijah and Elisha had stopped at the Jordan. And again, when you're over here in Israel, this, of course, is a valley, and the hill country kind of runs up, the desert kind of runs up here, and you can see looking down. So you can stand on hills and look down into the valley. And so that's what the 50 men are watching this. And you know what takes place? Verse 8, Elijah took his cloak, rolled it up, and struck the water with it. The water divided to the right and to the left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. So Elijah demonstrating his authority. And a lot of this has to do with the fact that he is demonstrating his authority. And when Elisha comes back, it's a clear connection that Elisha has replaced Elijah. Maybe something like this always happened with the prophets. Who was the new leader? Maybe after Samuel, there's someone else had some kind of recognition. But at least for the prophets here, it's a clear recognition who is in charge or who's the new leader. Now they get across. Verse 9. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, tell me, what can I do for you before I'm taken from you? Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit. He says, I want twice what you've got. In other words, the power that you demonstrated, I want twice that. Now, you remember from last week when Elijah was down here at Mount Sinai, there was three things God told Elijah to do. One, get a new prophet, Elisha. He told him who it was. Two, anoint Jehu, king of Israel, which Elijah never did. And three, anoint Hazael, king of the Arameans, which Elijah never did. Both Elisha's going to have to anoint Jehu and Hazael. But anyway, he asked for a double portion. Notice this. He said, I want double what you've got. Elijah's response is, you have asked a difficult thing. Yet if you see me when I'm taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not. Now, what does he mean, a difficult thing? Boy, that's going to be hard to do twice what I've done. It's going to be hard for God to give you twice the power that I've got. I don't think that's the point. I think the point is, Elijah, we've saw a little bit about his life, how he struggled in his life, you know, 3 years of famine where he's living by a brook, living with a widow who's broke. Then he comes out and everybody wants to kill him. People are killing his, you know, other prophets. He flees, he gets depressed, all these things. And Elijah says, I want twice, or Elijah says, I want double that. And so in one sense, he's looking at double the power, double the ministry, but Elijah looks at it and says, oh, I wouldn't want double what I got. That's a hard thing. But he says, if you see me, again, you can read that a different way. I'm reading it kind of like, man, you know, that's a hard thing. It's not hard for God to give it to him. It's not hard to do the miracles, but it's hard to live that life to achieve that. He says, if you see me taken away, again, notice the miracle of Elijah's being taken away is what? Elisha seeing it. Not that the chariots of horses came. I think that may be normal. Again, the 50 men don't see it. Elisha's the only one that sees it. Verse 11, in other words, he's now got maybe another anointing or a deeper anointing, if you would. Verse 11, as they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Now, indeed, it is a miraculous that Elijah didn't, you know, drop over and die of a heart attack or something. He's gone. He's vanished. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. He sees them. Maybe for the first time he sees the angelic host. And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart, a sign of mourning for the loss of his master. He picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Now again, the 50 men are still watching this whole thing. They didn't see the chariots of fire, but they see Elisha return. And sure enough, the first sign, the first test right here, is he strikes the water and it parts and they see it. Now, verse 15, the company of prophets from Jericho who are watching said, after Elisha got back across, the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha. Indeed, they recognize that. Keep that in mind, because that's going to help you understand maybe later on in Bible prophecy even, like when Malachi closes and God says, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, I will send my prophet Elijah. And some people say, well, that could be a reincarnation of Elijah. Well, you know, it always could be. But remember, Jesus tells his disciples, he says, John the Baptist was the Elijah that was to come, if you're willing to accept that. So if you can handle that, that he was Elijah. He had the Spirit. Just like Elijah's spirit is now on Elisha, it's not so much Elijah's, you know, spirit as much as that anointing. That anointing was on John the Baptist. And again, as we know from the Bible talking about, there is another day of the Lord coming. The day of the Lord came when he came the first time, but when the Lord comes the second time, we will see a reappearance of the spirit of Elijah again on an individual. I think that may be the two prophets in the book of Revelation, possibly, but nonetheless. Now, they want to go look for him. They say, we want to go find him. The Lord's taking him away. They've got their own theology. The Lord took him, dropped him off in the whirlwind somewhere. You know, well, let's go find him. Elisha says, no, that's not what happened. I saw it. I saw that's not what happened. This is like his first test, in a sense. But they persisted until he was too ashamed to refuse. So he said, send them. And they sent 50 men who then searched for 3 days, but they did not find him. When they returned to Elisha, who was staying in Jericho, he said to them, didn't I tell you, don't go? He said, in other words, they confirmed it. They had to go off and confirm what Elijah saw, said he saw, that's what happened. That would be a first test. And this may be the next part right here. The second test now is the healing of the water. The men of the city, would be Jericho, said to Elisha, look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive. Bring me a new bowl, he said, and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, this is what the Lord says, I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And the water has remained wholesome to this day, according to the word of Elisha that he has spoken there. So again, that would be the first thing. Again, I don't want to spend too much time on this. I have said that how many times tonight? Jericho, you know, was under a curse when it was destroyed. It was a city of palms. It was a beautiful place. Somehow the water got polluted. God must have put a curse on it or something. And apparently nothing was really working in this area. And the water was, they said, we'd like to stay here and rebuild this place. And ends up, Elijah does that. And even today, when you get to Jericho, it is an oasis. It's barren land around it. You can come riding in. It's just barren hills and sand. And then as you approach Jericho, it starts to get green. And all of a sudden, like when you're in the middle of Jericho, it's just rows of trees. It's a green area. It's this natural spring. And it may have been the spring that Elijah fixed right there. Well, so anyway, he's got one test of they doubted him, and he proved that he saw spiritually. Two, he's able to now remove a curse that was on a city and give it to the people of God. Next, a lot of people make a correlation between Elisha and Jesus in their ministry. Not that, you know, Elisha is the Son of God, but just his ministry is almost a foreshadowing of some of the things that Jesus is going to do. Verse 23, from there Elisha went up to Bethel. Now, Jesus didn't do this one. He goes up from Jericho to Bethel. Maybe you can think of some example, but as he was walking along the road. Now, remember, this is a tough one to explain. I'll take a shot at it. Bethel, again, is the headquarters of that golden calf worship. There's Elijah. Now, what we've got is, one, Elijah was the leader. Elijah had the respect of all the prophets in the school. But when Elisha came back, and says, I saw he's not dropped somewhere, he gained the respect. So one, he's getting the respect of the school of the prophets. Two, he gets the respect of the community for doing the work of the water. I'm just trying to make some sense out of it. Three, now, there is still a group. The prophets accept him. The general community accepts him. But the false prophets, maybe, or the Baal worshipers, or the golden calf worshipers, nonetheless, watch this. From here, Elijah went to Bethel. As he was walking along the road, some youths, in the NIV, came out of the town. I think it says, what does it say in the King James? We got a King James. Little children, so I mean, it really sounds terrible. Came out of the town and jeered at him. Now, it could be little children, it could be youths, whatever. I think of it as young men, but again, nonetheless, they jeered him. So someone's, if it's little children, someone's teaching them to say this. If it's young men, it could be like the prophets of Baal or the followers of the golden calf. It could be somebody who's, there's still a group that is rejecting him. They came out of the town and jeered him and says, go on up, you bald head. They said, go on up, you bald head. Now, bald head, again, it could mean that he was bald and making fun of baldness. But the go on up definitely has an overtone of what? Elijah. I think they feared Elijah. I think everybody feared Elijah. We have to admit that after Mount Carmel situation. Called fire to consume the 50 men of the captains, killed the 450 prophets of Baal. Now with Elisha, they're saying, you go on up, you old bald head. So they're referring to Elijah, do the same thing, get out of here. The bald head is a sign of a worthless type of person. It could even be a sign of the prophets, whatever. But anyway, they made fun of him. He turned around and looked at them and called down a curse on them in the name of the Lord. Then two bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths, and he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there returned to Samaria. Went to Mount Carmel, went from here to Mount Carmel, back down to Samaria right here. Again, I think those three stories, what's the point of those three stories? Respect to the prophets, respect to the community, and now respect of those who would mock the prophets of God. It's like, we better watch this guy. Moab now revolts. Let's look at this story real quick, and then we'll be done. Joram, it says, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria, and we know that. That's Ahab's second son. He did evil in the eyes of the king, or in the eyes of the Lord, verse 4. Now Mesha, king of Moab, down here in Moab. Mesha is the king of Moab. We said at the beginning of this book, chapter 1 of 2 Kings, Moab rebelled against Israel after Ahab had died. It says in verse 4, he raised sheep and that he had to supply the king of Israel with 100,000 lambs and with the wool of 100,000 rams. So, I mean, he's supplying stuff. That's his tribute. And after Ahab dies, he goes, well, I'm going to stop sending my stuff over there, and rebels. Now, King Joram sent out from some Samaria. He leaves Samaria, mobilized. He's going to go down around here and attack Moab. He's going to ask Jehoshaphat to come with him, and he's also going to ask the king of Edom to come with him. So you're going to have three kings down here that are going to go to attack Moab. Well, they get down there. They march down verse 8. Jehoshaphat tells them the route. We're going to go the desert route down around Edom, just like we have on the map right here. So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. After a roundabout march of 7 days, they had no water. Well, now, here's the king of Israel, Joram, Ahab's son. He says, what? The king of Israel, or Joram, says, has the Lord called us three kings together only to hand us over to the Moabites? In other words, where's God at in this? I thought we were going to do it in God's will, and now he has us run out of water. We're all going to die down here. And again, very dry area down in this area here. Well, verse 11, but Jehoshaphat asked, is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord through him? Remember how David always worked with the prophets? We saw before when Ahab and Jehoshaphat called for a prophet. He's used to following up. What does the Lord say to me? He knows he's the king, but he also knows what's the Lord saying. So now they're in a situation. He says, well, Joram, let's ask a prophet of God what we should do. An officer of the king of Israel answered, Elisha's here. Now again, interesting. They're going off to battle, and Elisha's with them. Jehoshaphat says, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel says to Jehoshaphat and the king of Israel, they went down to him. They went down, Elisha, we got a question. Elisha said to the king of Israel, verse 13, what do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. He said, I'm not going to talk to you. Go ask the prophets of Baal. No, the king of Israel answered, because it was the Lord who called us three kings together. This is the Lord's battle. It was his idea. How is he going to fix this? Elisha now could have just walked away, but he says, as surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, again, before whom I stand, the same thing Elijah said, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or even notice you. But now bring me a harpist. Now something new is introduced here. We do see Samuel, in days of Samuel, in Rabbah, or Ramah, up in the area north of Jerusalem there. The prophets used music. There was singing involved. Well, now, one of the things they appear to be trained in, the prophets are trained in music, and he says, bring me a harp. While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha. Now, Elisha himself is not playing the harp, appears to be, but the music, you know, the praise or whatever, sets the mood for him to receive a message from God. The hand of the Lord came upon Elisha, and he says, this is what the Lord says, make this valley, again, this is dry area down here, make it full of ditches. For this is what the Lord says, you will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water. It's not going to rain, it's not going to blow in a storm, but water is going to fill these ditches. If you dig it, it will be filled. Now, one of the things, I'll tell you this, is with these miracles, one of the things that we see is that here they've got to dig the ditches. And if they dig just one ditch, it's going to fill up with water. But if they dig 100 ditches, they're going to fill up with water. We're going to have the next week, we're going to have to do it next week now, the widow with the oil. Elijah's going to say, go get a bunch of jars, as many jars as you can. And she does. Her and her two boys go off and gather as many jars. They bring them in the house. And Elijah says, okay, start pouring. And if they would have brought one jar, they would have filled up one jar. But they brought a bunch of empty jars. They filled up every jar. Later on, Elijah's going to talk to the king, and he's going to go to battle against the Arameans. And he says, strike the arrows on the ground. And the king has been in kind of rebellion against Elisha his whole time. He takes the arrows and kind of goes, and Elisha gets mad. He says, why did you only strike him three times? He says, now you're just going to defeat him a little bit. If you would have struck him seven or eight times, I'm not sure the number, he says, you would have completely destroyed them. So here you've got the story of the arrows. If he would have struck them several times, they would have completely wiped out the Arameans. But because the king just went, whatever, you dumb prophet, didn't take him serious, that's what you're going to get. In other words, the ditches they dig is the water they get, the jars they get is the oil they get, and the amount of times they strike the arrow and the word of the prophet, that's how severe the battle is. Well, nonetheless, they dig the ditches. Is it easy for the Lord to do this? Okay, verse 20, the next morning about the time of the morning sacrifices, there was water flowing in all the ditches. Now, when Edom, the sun comes up on the east over here, when the Moabites get up and they look to see these three kings who are not ready for battle, they're still in their camps, they know there's no water out here. But when they look and the sun's reflected, they go, what's that liquid? They go, that's blood. Those three kings killed each other. They slaughtered each other. Let's go get the stuff. They started walking towards it, and the water, it had watered the Israelites and the Edomites and the men of Judah, but it looked like blood to the Moabites, and they come in for the attack. And the battle goes on, talks about the battle. Now we could read some details about this. Elijah had told them what they're going to do. They're going to destroy the fortified cities. They're going to tear down all the trees. They're going to throw stones in all the fields. And the men then routed the Moabites. They did all that, tore down the trees, threw stones in the field. You read that in verse 25. But this is interesting. Again, I'm about done. When the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, he took with him seven. There's only one city left, and he's in that city. He takes 700 of his swordsmen to break through to get the king of Edom. He tries one last attack. He doesn't work, and Edom stands strong. He flees back into the city, and the only option he's got left, his god is Chemosh, is his god. Then he took his firstborn son. This is the crown prince. This is the next king of Moab. He takes his son. I mean, things are falling apart all around him, and he's got to get his God to respond, and he knows the best way to get, the way they believe, the best way to get your God to respond is that, you remember the prophets of Baal cutting themselves trying to get their God to see? He's trying to get Chemosh to wake up and deliver him. So he goes up on the wall of the last city he's got after he's made his last ditch suicide attempt battle and come back defeated. He goes, there's nothing left. Brings his son, and his son is now going to die for the country. It says, and as a sacrifice on the city wall. Now, this next line, it says, the fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land. Now, the fury, so that's some kind of anger. Now, again, this is a difficult verse because Israel's just walking all over them. I mean, the king is in, he's Mishael is in a position where the only thing he can do is kill his last son, his oldest son. And all of a sudden, it says the battle changed. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. He offers a human sacrifice to Chemosh and they win. So what happens in these verses? One, when it says the fury against Israel was so great, some would say Judah's fury. They saw this, the men of Judah, Jehoshaphat's men, see, they go, well, we're sacrificing sons to God. And they just withdrew. Judah just went and the battle changed. I don't know if that's what it says. The fury against Israel, you'd assume that's God's fury, you know. And so possibly some would say because of all of Israel's history, Joram and everybody, that you know, especially Joram this time, because they're not following God, they're mocking the prophets. At that point, they've almost got the battle won. God says, no, I've decided to bring judgment on Israel at this time and began to judge them, and they got driven back, and Moab won. Either way, they withdrew and returned to their own land, Edom, Judah, and Israel, and Moab remained. They rebuilt and never were back on the subject to Israel at this time. Now, I did mention this last week. I'm going to show you this, and then we're going to quit. We're quitting. See, I'm almost done. Page 115 of your book. We'll pick up in chapter 4 next week, talking about the widow's oil. We got a few more miracles. But page 115 of your book, I pointed this out last week, but this is the battle that the Moabite stone, we have the Moabite stone. It was found. It talks about this right here. It was found 20 miles east of the Dead Sea, so right about here, they found this stone. It's 2 feet wide, 14 inches thick, 4 feet tall. So it's, you know, roughly the size of this pulpit, podium, if you're in church, not in church, whatever. And yet everything that was written on that, you can read right there what it says. It says, I am Misha, son of Chemosh, the king of Moab. And he recounts the battle. And we talked about this last week. He won that battle. So this helps us interpret that verse. Israel did retreat, apparently. Not that everything engraved on stone by these ancient cultures is accurate. And of course, they only recorded their victories. Wouldn't that be amazing if baseball teams did that at the end of the season? 73-0. Wow, no one lost this year. Nope, none of us lost. No one had a losing record. They just forgot those games. Somebody's, 11-0. Number 7 on page 116, I mentioned this last week. He does type this or write this on the stone, which is amazing that people are still trying to do this for years now. He writes, I've got it underlined there, Israel has perished. It has perished forever. So Misha has decided, I've completely obliterated them from history, and of course, they're still trying to do that today. And also on line 31 on page 117, mentions the house of David, one of the two very few ancient accounts of the house of David outside of Scripture, giving room for many of the skeptics and the liberals to criticize the Bible as just fiction because no ancient cultures, there's no ancient mention of David or the house of David. We do have two. The Moabite stone mentions the house of David, which means that obviously David's not alive, but Jehoshaphat was the house of David, which means gives a real clear indication there must have been a David. And also up in Dan, the city of Dan, they found another inscription that mentions the house of David. But anyway, there's the Moabite stone that comes in perfect correlation with that chapter in the Bible right around the year 850 B.C. So that's always fun to see the things that archaeology digs up that. I mean, that's Misha's account of the same battle we just read about. So at least that chapter's true, or part of it. Hey, I'll pray. If you've got any questions or comments, please feel free. Thank you very much for coming tonight. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may again hear it, understand it, and apply it to our lives. I thank you for the people that are here tonight and ask that you'd reward them for the time they've invested in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming. Are there any questions? We've got books back there. We've got CDs back there. Help yourself. There are some little handouts, little booklet, little Generation Word explaining what the ministry is. There's some have got CDs in them. You can take and give them to people with CDs or just take those and just hand them out if they want to. You go online, everything's online. Questions at all? Okay, hey.